Amen. Well, we're standing. Let's open our Bibles real quick. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of the brothers will get it to you. But let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you're a visitor here today, welcome. I hope you're enjoying the Christmas season. It's been an relaxing and lovely time for myself and my family. I thought about something. You know, a lot of times they refer to this season as the silly season. Has anybody ever heard that? I heard it for the first time this year. I don't like that. It's a wonderful season. It's a season where the world chooses to pause and acknowledge the birth of Jesus Christ. So I called it, this is a serious season. I think that's what we should call it instead. But anyways, we enjoy just the time off and the opportunity to be around friends and family. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Let's just read together just that verse 2. So beginning at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. You know that you, when you're Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. And Father, Lord, today as we just take a continued look at this way or this idea of idolatry in the life of the believer, we pray that you would just open our hearts, Lord. May we see perhaps where we have not seen previously. May we hear where we have been deaf previously. Lord, may we have a sensitivity where previously there had been calluses, and may you lead and guide us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're jumping in back in, I should say, as we just sort of pause from what we usually do on a Sunday morning. We had taken a little bit of time and sort of talked about just where we're at in, as we had sort of said, this season, the season of pausing to celebrate Jesus' birth. And as we've sort of taken just an opportunity to hear what the youth had to say in their awesome Christmas pageant, if you will, where they took the service and then just pausing the other week just to talk about Jesus and who and what he is and the role he plays for redemption in this world. Now we come back to where we're going, and we're going to eventually come into a place, this is sort of an elongated introduction, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. And as we sort of contemplate and consider this book of 1 Corinthians, we're looking at the idea of idols. Now, once again, it's been our habit here over this summer season to sort of take a break from our normal series, wherever we're at. And the idea is as we come and go, and we can see even today that we have folks who are sort of in and out, people who are on holiday or people who are visiting, that we want to be able to sort of stand each message to some extent on its own. We don't want to necessarily build on the last one so we can all stay on the same sheet of music. And so this is really an elongated introduction, but it's an introduction that introduces an idea. The book of 1 Corinthians deals with the theme of idolatry more than any other book in the New Testament. Now, once again, we talked a couple weeks ago, and I'm going to reiterate a few things, that we sort of defined an idol, because too often, as Christians, we define idols as little, you know, tiki-looking things, or whatever, little statuettes or whatever that people like Indiana Jones go and find, right? You know, and little simple people bow down and worship them. But we, being sophisticated Westerners, we would never do such a thing. And yes, in one sense, there is validity in that definition. That idols are little statues that people bow down to, but there's something deeper going on in the heart of man, when it comes to idols. And many have said, as they have observed in either the believer or the non-believer, that the heart of man is an idol-producing factory. Guys, you need to come to terms with that. Your heart is bent on producing idols, whether you want it or not. I kind of think of it, I don't know how, and I'm going to go back a ways here. This may be something that a lot of you can't relate to. I'm sure John will get this. He's probably old enough to remember. But, you know, remember the I Love Lucy show? Seriously, you got to, okay. Very famous episode where Lucy was trying to box candies. Anybody remember that one? You know, where the conveyor belt would come, and there'd be just one or two candies, and she was putting them away, and then there was three or four, and then there was sort of ten, and she's trying to put them in, and she just can't stay ahead of them, and she's stuffing them in her shirt and up her sleeves and pushing them on, and there's just too many coming. And to me, that's a picture of the human heart. The idols just keep coming on the conveyor belt of life, whether you like it or not. And when you can't just simply turn your back on it and have it stop. The conveyor belt keeps running. And maybe they're not the little statues, but what are those things that are going on in your heart that have been raised up? And so we defined it as an idol being anything that exalts itself in your life will eventually come into the position to eclipse God's place in your life. When something gets exalted or lifted up in your life, anything besides God, it puts itself in a place of taking the position of God in your life. And folks, this opens things up dramatically for the believer. I had heard from a pastor recently that he had never had anyone come to him and say, you know, request a counseling session and say, "Pastor, I'm really struggling with greed. I just need help. I'm just a greedy person. I just spend too much on myself." He said he'd never had that. He said he'd had all sorts of other things. You know, people just, you know, lust, alcohol, whatever it would be. But no one ever came and said, "You know what? I'm greedy." And I thought about it. I thought, gosh, I don't know if I've really sort of brought that one to the Lord myself. But how true is it for so many of us? And I'll tell you, that's one thing that can be just an idol in our life. Is that love of money. It is the root. It's that love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. At the same time, maybe it's a relationship. You know, how does the old song go? "You're nobody till somebody loves you." It's an idol-worshipping song. That you cannot have worth unless you are loved. How many people do we see when people who say, "Well, I wouldn't worship anything. I'm just not that type of person. I'm a logical person." And then we watch them watch an All Blacks test. And they're, man, are they not worshiping? You can get 80,000 people into Eden Park and they're absolutely worshiping at the feet of something. For what? To put meaning into their life. To put identity into their life. A sense of pride. These things are eclipsing God in your life. The reality is, folks, is whatever idol it would be, they will try. They will sell you the idea that they can take the place of God in your life, but the reality is they can't. So last time we had gone through just this introduction of talking about things, of sort of introducing this idea of idolatry in the life of the believer. And really, kind of intentionally, we left it without an answer. We just sort of left it as a sort of a, you know, a look at what the problem is. But we didn't necessarily bring an answer. And the intention, I hope you took it, was to provoke you to seek. Was to provoke you to ask yourself, maybe as you were sitting there over this holidays at The Hobbit, watching Gollum clamber around on his hands and knees, looking for his precious, looking for his ring that meant so much to him, that ring that had corrupted and twisted who and what he was. Maybe you ask yourself, what's your precious? What's that thing that you have in your life that can come in and perhaps twist you and turn you away from God? Did you find anything? As you went away, did you start to look at your heart? Did you examine yourself? Now, some of you are going to say, yeah, I did. And actually, it was sobering. And it challenged me to really sort of step out with the Lord. I put myself in that category, man. It has been a hard look. At the same time, may I say that there's some of you who are going to say, yeah, you know what, Scott, I did. I saw what you were saying, and I began to apply it in my life. But you know what? What I found was too ugly. And so I just went back to numbing myself. And then there's others who are just going to say, you know what? I just didn't even think about it.
La, la, la.
Just let it go in one ear, out the other. I don't want to challenge myself in that way. And depending on where you fall within that challenge, within those categories, it will bring you to the place of either confronting these things in your life and hacking them down, burning them up, taking them out, seizing them by force, violently getting them out of your life, or they'll just continue to be there alongside your walk with the Lord, always holding you back, always hindering you. There are two noted Jewish philosophers, Halbertel and Margalit, and they wrote a book called Idolatry some time ago, within the previous century. And in this book, Idolatry, it's written from a Jewish perspective. But they basically say that the central principle of the Bible is the rejection of idolatry. The basis of what these guys found in the Old Testament, once again, from a Jewish perspective, is that the central principle of the Bible is the rejection of idolatry. Now, here's the thing. I believe that this is an astute and an accurate statement. I believe that this is something that is true from a Jewish or an Old Testament perspective. But in reality, in the light of the New Testament, I think it falls short. Let me put it this way. In light of our relationship with Jesus and the New Testament, the central theme of Scripture is not just the rejection of idolatry. The central theme of Scripture is the redemption of the idolater. It's the redemption, the bringing back of that one who was given over completely to idols. Now let's put this in perspective. Let's start toward the beginning. Exodus chapter 20. A lot of you guys know this. Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. Think about it. What are the first two commandments? What do they deal with? Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First commandment, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, why do I need to hear that? Why did the children of Israel need to hear that? They were in a relationship with God. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Once again, these first two commandments, they deal with this proclivity, with this tendency that we have as humans towards idolatry. My wife and I were talking about this, and as I had said, this was something that I really have been challenged by as the Lord has been sort of pointing this out to me. She brought up a portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 28. If you can get there pretty quick, it's in sort of the middle beginning of your Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, did I say Corinthians? 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And the reality is in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we see King Ahaz, he's going through a season of defeat. And that will automatically put some of you into a position of relating to where he's at. But in this season of defeat, it says in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 22, now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. Now here's the thing, guys. how many of you would express where you're at right now as a time of distress? I don't need a show of hands. In your heart, how many of you would say, you know, I'm going through a difficult time. Well, here's the deal. King Ahaz was in exactly the same place. And the trial that he was having drove him not to the Lord, it drove him from the Lord. And this can so often be the case. The trial, the difficulty, instead of bringing me or drawing me to the Lord, it pushes me from the Lord. And notice in verse 23, it goes on and it says, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. I'll tell you what, I don't think there could be a more sobering portion of Scripture when considering the idea of idols in our lives. See, King Ahaz, he was going through a time of distress, a time of difficulty. And so what he did is he looked around and he, these idols, these gods of his enemies, who had defeated him. He said, you know, look, these enemies they seem satisfied. They're victorious in this situation. They seem fulfilled. They seem whole. Maybe even holy. I think I'll follow their gods. Man, and that can so often be the case. I can come into a situation, a difficulty, where I'm in distress. I'm under the pump, if you will. I'm having a hard time. And I look around, and instead of serving the true and the living God, I'll go to those gods which are defeating me, those gods which are the gods of my enemies, and I will sacrifice to them, but they can't help. See, here's the thing, guys. That's the problem with idols. And this is what we're going to sort of come to, basically. Idols always demand a sacrifice. That's all there is to it. How many people, for the desire of career, the desire of being someone important, they will sacrifice their family? I'll tell you, some of those careers in the financial industry and whatnot, they are set up that there's no way to actually move forward. There's no way to get ahead or move up the corporate ladder without sacrificing your family. Think about it. How many people, because they want to sacrifice to the god of the numbness or the pleasure that drugs bring, will sacrifice every relationship around them. Will literally sacrifice their whole life. But the reality is a god, an idol, a god, little g, it can't deliver. You must sacrifice to that idol in order to get something from it. Now, let's turn that around real quick. I'll give you the end of the story. The God that we serve, does he demand a sacrifice? Now, think about this. Be careful the way you answer this. The God that we serve, does he demand a sacrifice? No, he's scared. Okay, yes or no? Yeah, he does. But what does he do? He goes, I demand a sacrifice, as he sits in the seat of judgment. And then, in effect, he takes off his robe, puts it down, and gets down, and becomes a sacrifice. Because you and I can't do it. But the problem is we're prone to go with that which is before us, to go with that which is before our eyes, and to want to take those idols that are defeating us, the idols of our enemies. And too often, we know those things will be our ruin. We can see it. It doesn't take a lot of examination. I mean, have you ever run into something like, we live in Rotorua. Okay, a meth addict, a pee addict. How's your life going? Yeah, it's pretty good, actually. I mean, does that ever happen? We get them that come into church every now and then. And you talk to them. And they're not stupid, guys. And you say, what are you doing? And the head quickly goes down. and maybe a tear comes to their eye. And they cough and clear their throat, and they say, well, you know, I'm getting by. The reality is that it's their ruin, and they know it. Ezekiel chapter 14, and I'll just read this to you. Another thing, I just want to outline this principle and make sure that you understand that we're not just sort of making this up, that this is a biblical principle. And Ezekiel chapter 14, first couple verses, first about 8 verses. It says, now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. See, it's not so much the idols of stone that are really a problem for the Lord. It's the idols in your heart. That's the problem. And they put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. Repent. Turn away from your idols. And it wasn't so much that God's desire here was that they would gather up all the statues, you know, and throw them into a pit and burn them. What God wanted to seize them by what? He says, I want to seize Israel by their heart. And so often people will go to such great extent to clean up the external. I remember I had a poster on my wall when I had first become a Christian of Randy Rhoads. Oh, I'm so excited right now. You know, the guitarist. I mean, it doesn't matter, whatever. But I remember I had it up, you know, and it was Randy just going, you know. And this guy comes and goes, hey, that's an idol. This very zealous young man who was become a Christian as well. And I remember thinking, oh, no. Oh, you know. I ripped up Randy, man, you know, and it was like, I want none of that. I don't want idols in my life. And you know what? Didn't affect my heart at all. I looked good. Yeah, no, brother, I'm serious about my walk, you know. I mean, you know, it's those kind of things. That Lord, no, I don't want to seize them by their statues. I want to seize them by their heart. Repent. Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet or inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Once again, as we move on from there into the New Testament, I'm just trying to set up this idea that this is biblical. I see the Lord doing business with some folks here. Praise the Lord. But like I say, guys, we win. Let's not forget that. The opportunity is there. One of the things is the Lord has been exposing some things in my heart. And I'm telling you, it hasn't been pretty. As sort of the spackle and the veneer that I can put off to the rest of the world has been pulled away. I was just telling somebody recently, man, it's like it's a difficult thing when you clearly see the disease, but you don't so clearly see the cure. And I'll tell you what, the thing that I take comfort in is God would not show me the disease if he didn't have a cure in mind. Amen? That's the faithfulness of our God. In Acts chapter 19, verse 26, I'll read it to you. They're in Ephesus, and this is the portion of Scripture where great is Diana the Ephesian. And their argument, the argument of the idol makers. And folks, all you got to do to find an idol maker today is go find a magazine publisher. Find a movie producer. Find somebody in the advertising world, okay? These are idol makers. But the idol makers here in Ephesus, who are literally making little statuettes of Diana that people would worship, their great argument against Paul, now catch this, is verse 26, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. What? See, here's it. God made me. I don't make God. And this is their great argument. Remember, it said that they were brought much profit by the idols they made. And if suddenly it gets exposed that those little things that they make are not gods, he goes on and he says that their livelihood will be brought into disrepute. And as we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, it says, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led. And I just, the picture to me is the might of a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit. And to me, it's like a bull. And I'll tell you what, man, a bull is a formidable creature. And so how do you control it? Think. You just throw a ring in its nose. And I'll tell you what, there's Christians around that just have rings in it, and they're idols. That's how the enemy can get a hold of something as powerful as a spirit-filled Christian. And just when you want to rise up and rage against the enemy, he just goes, blink, and okay, it's cool. Have you ever got, you pull out, and ladies probably, I'm sure you don't have this problem, but you pull out a nose hair, guys. Are you tracking with me? I see Aaron, he's just like, and you just, blink, and the kids come in the back, Dad, what's the matter? I'm fine. Okay. He gets you at a sensitive place and grabs hold. Now, here's the thing. How do I know what some of my idols are? And I'll tell you what, guys, there are cultural idols that you will find from place to place. There are gender idols. I've never been with a guy who's like, I'm going through a really hard time, Scott. Do you want to go shoe shopping? Yeah, sure, why not? It doesn't happen. I'm not saying that your shoes are idols. Maybe they are. But the reality is that there's different things. And we often make these little jokes and whatnot, but what they are, they're pointing to things that may be within the genders are areas that we're prone towards worshiping or looking for security in. There's national idols. I was over at the beach with some friends, and they got into this thing where they were talking about whether the Americans really landed on the moon. I was livid. How dare you? I go, what's the last thing you guys did? This is South Africa. What's the last thing you did? Do you even come get into space? And it was just like, the Lord's just like, what are you doing? And the Lord sounded a lot like my wife. It was weird. Who cares? And I'm like, who cares? Neil Armstrong planting the flag. And it was like, national idol. How many of you were ready to just move to Australia with about 10 minutes left in the last World Cup final? If they lose this thing, Advance Australia Fair, okay? I'm out of here. I've had enough. We have these idols. But the way I know what some of these are is when I'm mourning, where do I go? When I want comfort, where do I go? When I'm in consternation or difficulty, where do I go? When I'm in celebration, where do I go? Man, and you can take something as simple as alcohol. And people, whether they're in misery or joy, they want to run to their idol. And can't imagine either way. But whatever it is, whether it's being on the mountaintops or the depths of mourning, you want to be with your idol. At the same time, we are so often willing to cheat to obtain our idols. Think about that. we are so often willing to cheat to obtain our idols. In other words, we're more consumed with the result than we are with the process. Now, here's the thing. Do you guys realize that for the Christian, it's all about the process? See, so often we will say to ourselves something along the lines of, you know, I can't wait till I get to this place with the Lord. I can't wait till I get to this stage of maturity with the Lord. Amen? That's when my Christian life will really begin. No, it won't. See, here's the deal, guys. If Jesus is in the car, you've arrived. Amen? If He's the one who's walking this process with you, that's what it's all about. It's not about the destination. But when we're serving an idol, suddenly it becomes about the result. How many men do you know that instead of wanting to go through the natural process of sweat and difficulty to get the mass, the girth they're looking for because they think it represents respect and fear and intimidation, they're willing to what? Use steroids. And using steroids, they're willing to put at risk so much of what they're actually looking for. I mean, here's the thing. Think about this. They're willing to use steroids to get big to attract women, and it actually takes away from their ability to perform with women. It just blows my mind. Because they're not so much concerned with the process. They want the result. Before we get ahead of ourselves, ladies, how many women are they don't want to sort of, you know, lay hold of that body image by just going out and sweating and just the same thing as the men are supposed to do. They want to use every other sort of trick in the book. I had read recently a famous actress from the 80s had gone through 6 plastic surgeries in 2 months' time as part of a reality television thing. 6 plastic surgeries. It blew me away. Why? Because we're so often willing to cheat to obtain our idols. Where I grew up in the South Bay, San Francisco Peninsula, education was very much a cultural idol. Very highly educated area, a lot of really good universities in the area, and education was at a premium. Now, I can't tell you how it was the norm. It was not the exception. It was the norm for people to cheat to obtain a university education. Not only to get accepted to a prestigious and prominent university, but also to maintain their grades when they were there. I remember talking to a university professor. I was a Christian. I wanted to do things right. I wanted to go through the process, not just be concerned with the result. And I had asked the teacher, I said, hey, what's the best way for me to train or to study for this test? And he said, well, honestly, just go get one of the old tests that's floating around and memorize it. Basically, he was saying, go cheat. I just thought, what? So often we're willing to cheat to obtain our idols. We're consumed with the result. Now, here's the thing. Idols, guys, it needs to be understood, are not always bad things. Okay? We can say, oh, lust or alcohol or, you know, what, you know, drugs or whatever it would be. Yeah, these are bad things. But look, what about family? Child rearing. Having a career to provide. Wanting to get out and have a little sport or recreation. These are not bad things. Actually, many of the hardest idols to dislodge from our lives are often the best things in our lives. But they get out of place. They get raised up to a place of significance. They get significated. Maybe. Anyway, they get put to a place of significance that begins to eclipse God. Now, this is a picture here of a solar eclipse. Now here's the deal. I want you to just take that in mind. This is a picture of the moon blocking out the sun. Now think about this. How does that take place? how does the moon, which is roughly 3,500 kilometers in diameter, how does it block out the sun, which is basically 1.5 million kilometers in diameter? How does it do that? It gets raised up in proximity, in closeness to where you are. In other words, if something the size of the moon, if we were, say, 1,000 miles from the sun, and the moon raised up, you wouldn't even notice it. But because we hold something closer to us than the brightness and the glory of the sun, the eclipse begins to take place. So basically, the eclipse is taking something that's significant and making it the center. Taking something that's significant and making it the center of your life. Relying on it to provide significance, security, sentiment, and satisfaction. And I'll tell you what, guys, all of that, that's the job description of God. We look for our idols to do that. To bring significance to my life. You know, what is your thing? You know, what is that thing that you do? Well, I live for this. You know, we have a phrase, you know, the raison d'être, the reason to be. At the same time, where do you get your security? What makes you feel safe? Well, I have a good job. Really? It could be taken away like that, as many have found out recently. Well, I'm involved with this ministry or this group of people. Okay, well, that can dissolve like that. What makes you feel satisfied, contented in life? Well, I have a relationship with that man or with that woman. And it's so many have seen, those relationships can go south in a heartbeat, unfortunately. And when all that is stripped away, what do you have left? The answer is pretty simple. Yet Jesus. So as we look at 1 Corinthians, the goal is going to be, and I just want to, you know, I don't just want to leave us with constant questions and identification of the disease. I want to get to the cure just a little bit as well as we talk about this for the next couple of weeks. The goal of 1 Corinthians, as I said previously, is going to be unity, clarity, discretion, discernment, and maturity as Christians. But basically, it's going to help us to not let the good eclipse the glory. Amen? It's going to stop things from getting raised up in our lives to block out the glory as it comes into our lives. So basically, as we go through 1 Corinthians, we're going to have what I call biblical evaluation. There's going to really be four questions that we're going to ask that are all brought, and they basically create an outline for the book of 1 Corinthians as to what is being glorified in my life. What's being raised up? What's being lifted up? I'm just going to touch on these real briefly right now. And you can follow with me here real quick. But this is, like I said, we're just giving a bit of an introduction. And we're going to go on more with this in the coming weeks. So if you turn real quick to 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to give you a quick overview. Now, I'd also highly recommend that you just take the opportunity to read through the book of 1 Corinthians. A lot of things are pointed out in 1 Corinthians. You have everything from the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the communion table to Christian marriage to conflict resolution. So many things are pointed out. And so often we can treat the book of 1 Corinthians as sort of a question and answer guide to the Christian walk. Where actually it's not. What it is it's a guide to make sure that I'm glorifying God in my life. Notice chapter 1, verse 31. Chapter 1, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians, it says, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's where we start, guys. That's the principle that we start on. Is, hey, make sure that whatever you're glorying in, that you're glorying in the Lord. Because if you're glorying in this relationship, or in that possession, or in that career, or in that pair of shoes, or whatever, you may be getting something exalted in your life that's pulling you away from the Lord. So the first thing you need to realize, and a friend of mine gave me these questions a long time ago, and I kind of developed the study from there, but he's the one who originally pointed out to me, and I found it very intriguing. We talked about this on a flight a couple years ago. The first thing is, in 1 Corinthians, first question I'm going to ask myself, or a realization that I need to have, really, is that I am not my own. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Basically, this is the deal, guys. It's not about you. It's not about you, and it's not about me. But the question is, what does the Word require of me? I am not my own. I'm the temple of God. And not to be a temple of idols. So the first thing is really a statement that I am not my own. The second thing I have to ask myself, chapter 6, verse 12, is this thing helpful to me? Is this thing helpful to me? Chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or profitable. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So, the question is, could this behavior, could this thing in my life, could whatever it is I'm struggling with or examining, could this thing be mastering me? Could it be bringing me under its power? If so, then this is the beginning of idolatry. Beginning of idolatry in your heart. So I am not my own. But is this thing, whatever it would be, this relationship, this situation, this possession, this person, is it helpful to me? Third thing, chapter 8, verse 9, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak." So then the question is, what's the effect on others? Not just is it helpful to me, but is there an effect on others? Could my freedom cause other believers to stumble and bring others to idolatry? It's not what I want. I distinctly remember as probably a freshman at university, I was probably 18, 19 years old, and I had walked by a pub downtown, and the two priests from the on-campus parish, I guess, were splitting a pitcher of beer. Now, I never saw either of these guys drunk, and I never heard rumors that they were drunkards, but it really caused a problem for me as a young guy. Well, if it's okay for those guys to go out and booze it up, what about me? And it was one of those things where later in life, as I started to examine myself and what effect my actions would have on others, I always thought of that. Man, I don't want my actions to be an excuse for other people to go out and sin. So I am not my own. Is this thing helpful to me? What's the effect on others? Finally, chapter 10, verse 31, does it glorify God? "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whatever you're doing, make sure it's lifting up God. Make sure the sun is in the right place and nothing is eclipsing that glory in your life. Because as Paul said, you know that you were Gentiles. Folks, here's the deal. For you have been born into, just like Abraham. We're going to talk about Abraham probably next week. He was from the Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon. He had been brought out of an idol-worshipping culture. And God seemed to spend the rest of his life trying to leave those idols behind. But you were Gentiles, carried away by these dumb idols, however you were led. It was the ring in your nose, just pulling you this way or that way, even though you have the ability to break free from it. So my motivation needs to be for God's glory. That's part of the answer, man. My motivation needs to be for God's glory. Because here's the deal, guys. You're going to be let down by anything else. That's all there is to it. You will be let down by anything else. And not only my motivation, but my demonstration needs to be love. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14. I'm not my own. And here's what that means in part, that you're not your own. It doesn't simply mean that, oh, well, I have a responsibility to someone else. It actually means that there's someone who knows you better than you know yourself. And sometimes that's a realization that we have to come to. That in following these things and giving myself over to the Lord, I'm actually going to find myself more fulfilled than I would previously. I was chatting with some friends this morning. And one of the things one of them said is, she said, Scott, I hear what you're saying. And I think you're right. But the challenge is letting go. I was recently teaching one of my boys to ride his bike with no hands. You know, and as I'm doing the stand-up, you know, whoo, cruise, that's easy, you know. It's like, he'd go, you know, I can do it. You know how you pull that one? Hey, there you go. See, you see that? You know, no hands. Not a great challenge in that, is it? Because you're not really letting go. Now I have to say that son of mine has gotten much, much better. He's catching up with his old man very quickly. But that's how it starts, isn't it? Is no, no, Lord, I can let go. See? Let it go. I've got no hold on me. You know? It becomes different. I'm not my own. Is the thing that I'm pursuing, is it helpful to me? In other words, is there the potential that this thing is mastering me? At the same time, what is the effect on those around me? I can't just think of myself. I have to consider what it means to others. And we're going to see there's a lot of detail that goes into each one of these points. But then finally, does it glorify God? Is it exalting God in my life? And the thing is, I think we come to this conclusion about the Christian walk. That maybe it's not this sort of, you know, self-help situation that we were sold at the beginning. And I want to end today with a quote from Edith Schaefer. My wife and I have been sort of going through the book Labrie. And if you've never read the book Labrie, it's a fantastic book about two people who are just building something by faith and watching the Lord come through. Francis and Edith Schaefer. But Edith Schaefer says in the book Labrie, becoming a Christian isn't changing your political party or joining a new club, nor is it adding a sweet dessert to the hearty dinner of life. I want to read that part one more time. Becoming a Christian isn't changing your political party or joining a new club, nor is it adding a sweet dessert to the hearty dinner of life. It is something that is so tough and hard in its reality that if it were not true, it would be better to find a simpler solution to the problem of making this present life bearable. It's so tough, so hard, that if it were not true, you'd be better off to find an easier way to get through life. And here's the problem and the joy all at once. It is true. It is. And therefore, sometimes we have to go through that season of actually looking in the mirror with a realistic perspective. Looking in the mirror and saying, you know what, Lord? I have come from a culture, a land of idol worshipers. I am an idol worshiper myself. And I still have a lot of idols. Maybe not in my house, but in my heart. Maybe I've torn up the poster, but it's still in my heart. And the thing is I will say it again, and I'll end with this today, that man, God is faithful. And He would not be pointing those things out to you today had He not intended to bring the ability and the opportunity to overcome them. But this is one of those things that I think there's a great deal of freedom that God wants to bring into our hearts. Because here's the thing, if you get to the place where there's no precious, there's nothing that you're holding, my precious, mine, we want it. When there's nothing like that in your life, no one can take anything from you. Do you track with that? There's no relationship that you can lose that leaves you destitute, spiritually speaking. There's no job that can be taken away from you, no building that can be sold out from under you, where you just go, I have nothing. Because ultimately, you have Jesus. And if there's something that can put you in that place of vulnerability, you need to examine it. And I'll tell you what, I'm a man who has a wife that I love. And I would rather not go without her in my life. But I love God more. I've got 3 kids that just bring joy to my heart. Woke up this morning and one of my boys came up, first thing he did is just gave me a hug. And I just thought, praise the teenage son. Give dad a hug and a kiss. Thank you, God. But I love God more. I've got a vocation that's a calling. But I love God more. I've got friends that mean so much to me. But I love God more. And when you can come to that place where if you lose everything, you still have everything, then we are a whole people. And what your friends and family out there in the storm need to know is that there is something that can make them whole. That they don't have to live in fear of losing or of attaining and seeing that it doesn't bring joy. And so that's the season we're in, guys. Walking through this tough, hard reality, making life bearable, but realizing that God is working in us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. Lord, for what you've done and what you've shown us through your word. And Lord, I pray, Father, that as we examine our hearts, our minds, our lives here today, Lord, I pray that, Lord, as I'm sure you've been very faithful to expose things, I'm sure as we go away from here, Lord, even maybe having a little bit of free time over the holidays to truly examine these things, Lord, I pray that you would give us each hope. Just a great hope in our hearts that you want to truly set us completely and totally free. And I'm going to stay up here today just while we're worshiping, if anybody wants to pray. But before we get there, while our heads are bowed and while our eyes are closed, I think I know most of you, and I think I know that you guys have a relationship with the Lord. And I say praise the Lord for that. But if there's anybody who just wants you to just pray for them, I'm not going to call you out by name, but just pray for them. Perhaps in this area of idolatry where you just want power to overcome the enemy, where you just want peace in your life and your heart, where you just want the presence of God to be everything in your life as you begin to deal with some of these things. I just want you to raise your hand if that's you today. I see you, brother. Amen. Anyway, I see you. Amen. Anyone else? Amen. Yep. Anyone? Praise the Lord. Anyone else just want to acknowledge that? I see you. God bless you. Anyone else want to just acknowledge these things and just say, Lord, give me a hand. As the enemy tries to interrupt. Anyone else? I see. God bless you. And I have to say, my hand's up too. Amen. So, Father, for those who have raised hands today, Lord, have just made that acknowledgement that they want you to work with them, Lord, that they want to feel your power, your presence, Lord, that they want you to be their all, that as you deal and expose these things in their life, as you deal with them, Father, that they would know that you are pointing out the disease because you desire to bring the cure. I pray, Lord, that your peace would be upon them, that the anesthetic of your Holy Spirit would be present and tangible in the operation that's taking place in their hearts even today. So bless them, Lord, and bring your presence and peace upon them in Jesus' name. Amen.